Well, good morning. If you're here visiting with us, we're glad that you're here with us this morning as we worship God together. How many people here have ever heard of an Eruv? Has anyone ever heard of an Eruv? For those who haven't, which seems to be everybody, an Eruv is a wall that creates a large, shared, private domain. So your house and your fenced-in yard is your own private domain, and a roof is a wall that creates a shared private domain. So for example, in a neighborhood, we often have fences that overlap with our neighbor's fences. And so a fence could be considered a kind of wall, and you and your neighbor might consider your houses and fenced yards to be a shared domain, a shared private domain, since there's one wall all the way around continuously, and that's an roof. Now, if a real wall isn't possible, you actually still have other options. Walls often have doorways in them. And what is a doorway but two posts which have a crossbeam on top of them? So if we don't have an actual wall, as long as we have posts with a beam on top of them, we could still consider it a wall, and so we could still have an eruv. And really, the crossbeam doesn't necessarily have to be made out of wood. It could be made out of anything visible that cross between the posts, which is good because this means we can let our neighbors across the streets into our eruv, into our private domain as well, so long as we have a visible wall around with posts and something connecting them. So we can make our whole neighborhood an eruv. But only if we actually have planned walls that surround the entire eruv. There can't be any breaks in the wall. And if there is a break in the wall, then the Eruv is not operational. Now, there are over 150 communities in the United States that have an Eruv. San Antonio has an Eruv. According to the San Antonio Kabod Center, the Eruv includes the entire neighborhoods of Churchill Estates and Vista del Norte, Edgewater, Cadillac Drive, as well as the apartments of Landera, Seville, Blanco Crossing, and Walker Ranch Apartments. Our neighboring city of Houston has an Eruv. New York City has an Eruv that covers a major portion of the island. Theirs is made up of a wire that covers the top of the telephone poles and extends around, again, a significant portion of the city. Every week, a rabbi travels the full length of the Eruv boundary to ensure that there are no gaps, and if there are, to have them fixed before the Sabbath. In fact, you could connect to their Twitter account to make sure that the Eruv is operational for this weekend. And in fact, it is. So good news. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, why do I want an Eruv? To understand the value of the Eruv, we need to understand some of the history of Israel and the law. Now, we read the Ten Commandments as our scripture reading this morning. God gave these commandments to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, that's the law. Israel was not always particularly good at keeping the law, though. They turned away from God. They disobeyed the law. They followed idols and false gods. And as a result, after waiting with much patience, God cast Israel out of the land. He handed them over to their enemies. But in fulfillment of God's promises, after 70 years, God rescued his people through a king named Cyrus, and they returned to the land. And when they did finally return to the land, they had a new passion about obeying the law. And it was during this time that groups like the Pharisees sprouted up, deeply concerned about obedience to the law, so concerned about obeying the law, in fact, that they wrote books like the Mishnah and the Talmud to fence in the law to, in their view, make the law practicable, obeyable. But in the process, they transformed the law from a matter of the heart to a matter of step-by-step following rules and regulations. So at this time, for the first time, really, Israel quit worshiping false gods and idols. They became really serious about the Sabbath, and that has continued to be true even to our day. Well, if you're going to say that no work can be done on the Sabbath, and you want to make sure that everyone knows how to follow it, then you have to define what work is. And so they did. The Mishnah laid out 39 major categories of work forbidden on the Sabbath, with hundreds of subcategories of work. Anything that might in any sense be considered work or might look like work would be forbidden. Now, we're not going to consider all of those, but by way of introduction, we're going to look at one and then our text has another. Work consisted of many things, but traveling and carrying things outside of your home would be considered work. And your home includes your fenced-in yard. Now, if you stay within 4 cubits, which is about 6 feet of your house, then you're okay. But if you carry pretty much anything outside of 6 feet from your house, now you're working. Now you're breaking the Sabbath. And just to make it clear what we were talking about when we were talking about carrying something, in our day, it would include things like carrying your house keys or a book or a cell phone or even your young child who can't walk. All of these would be considered work if you carry them outside of your domain. Thus, the concept of the Eruv was born. By combining our area, our larger area, into a common domain, now we can travel anywhere in the Eruv and carry things, and we're not breaking the Sabbath. Just like that, we've made it easier to obey the Sabbath. Now, there are a lot of technical details about what must occur for the Eruv to be considered valid. We're not going to get into those. But the basic idea is that as long as we maintain, stay in the Eruv, we will not break the Sabbath by carrying things. And just as a reminder, like New York City, it's almost the whole island. So an Eruv can be a very large area that now you're allowed to walk in and carry things. Now, if that sounds to you like a way to get around the law, you're not alone. In fact, one Orthodox Jewish website explains the Eruv, and it acknowledges this. It says, to many people, the Eruv sounds like a legal fiction, a way to circumvent the spirit and possibly the letter of the law against carrying. But it also provides the explanation. The Talmudic rabbis, however, were concerned with maintaining the integrity of the Jewish legal system while ensuring that the law is livable. Though the Eruv makes use of a technicality, the fact that it is used, rather than allowing people to just carry anything anywhere, is itself considered a form of respect for and submission to a legal system that is central and indispensable to traditional Jewish life. So the Eruv is designed to enable Jewish people to fulfill the Sabbath law. And the Eruv has existed at least as long as since Jesus' day, possibly as long as since the days of King Solomon. Now, I share this with us to help us recognize, one, how seriously the Jews viewed the Sabbath, and yet at the same time, how legalistically they could make their interpretations of how to obey it. And the Pharisees, who we read about in our text today, would have leaned on these type of technical rulings about how to fence in the Sabbath, how to avoid breaking the law. And understanding how meticulously, how seriously, how legalistically they understood the Sabbath is going to help us understand our passage today. So go ahead and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 2:23. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 838. It's about 80% of the way through your Bibles. If you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew, and then the Gospel of Mark is the second book. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 23. Mark 2, verse 23, God's word says this. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never heard what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Verse 27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let's pray together. Father, we confess, as your people have confessed throughout the centuries that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all. And so we come here to worship Christ, to worship the Father through Christ. We gather to make your name known and glorified and honored. Father, as we look at your word right now, help me to teach in a way that is right and true, that is consistent with your will. Father, may your word be heard and understood. Apply these truths to our hearts. Father, we ask that the Spirit would illumine our minds to understand and to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark has told us in his gospel that he is introducing us to the beginning of the gospel. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark begins his gospel by demonstrating that Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is the true King. His kingdom is at hand, and he has come with authority. Thus, Jesus can command with authority. He can teach with authority. He can cast out demons with authority. He can heal the sick and the lame with authority. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. Jesus came like a doctor to heal the sick. Jesus came to redeem the broken, the unrighteous, the helpless, the sinners. Jesus came with authority to redeem the downcast and rejected, to bring them into his kingdom. And as we look at today's passage, we see another kind of authority. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And this authority is yet another example that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. Well, as often happens in the life of Jesus, this conflict, this truth is revealed as a result of conflict. So our first section presents this conflict. Why do your disciples disobey Sabbath law? That's the conflict. Why do your disciples disobey Sabbath law? They're in verse 23. They're going through the grain fields. As they make their way, the disciples are plucking heads of grain, and the Pharisees are saying, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So they're hungry. They're walking through the fields. They're picking grain, most likely wheat or barley grains. We should address up front, the disciples are not stealing. In our day, if you walk through someone's field and start just taking food, that would be considered stealing. But the Mosaic law that God gave to Israel provided ways for those in need to be able to obtain food. And one way was that you're actually allowed, as you pass through other people's fields or vineyards, to just take food as you traveled through. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So you're not allowed to go in and harvest all of your neighbor's crop for yourself, but if you're walking through, you are allowed to take what you need. Although your neighbor may begin to have questions if you do that every morning, first thing in the morning, and you kind of wander for a while. But stealing is not the major concern of this passage. The problem is that they're plucking grain on the Sabbath. All right, now the Sabbath demanded that you not do any work, no work of any kind. And as I mentioned earlier, in order to make sure people could follow the law, the Jewish rabbis created 39 different categories of prohibited work, hundreds of subcategories. Now, Scripture itself is not that precise on what it means to work, but the Jewish teaching at the time is making it precise with the idea that you could feel like you had confidence that you're not breaking the law. Reaping the harvest is one kind of work, and so picking heads of grain as you walked was considered reaping and thus working. Now, again, it's really important to understand this is not what Scripture says. This is what the writings of the rabbis say. But that's what the Pharisees would have been following. And so the Pharisees see the disciples doing this, and they believe that they're doing work on the Sabbath. In the Pharisees' view, Jesus should be correcting his disciples. He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. He should be dealing with their breaking the Sabbath. And so they confront Jesus. Why do your disciples eat on the Sabbath? Why do they disobey Sabbath law? Now, as we'll find regularly in our study of Mark, the Pharisees are half right. They have this half figured out. God gave the Sabbath. Sabbath law was real. It was God's command to keep the Sabbath holy as a day of rest. And The Sabbath was God's gift to his people as a day of rest. At the heart of the Sabbath is the recognition that we need rest, that God made us with physical bodies. We cannot function without rest. We need God to provide for us. And so God provided a day to set aside our work and to focus on him. The Sabbath separated Israel from the Gentile nations. It was a clear separation from pagan culture, and keeping Sabbath was serious. In fact, failing to keep the Sabbath was one of the commands that was one of the commands they disobeyed, and it caused God to hand Israel over to the other nations. In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah says, "Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Or Jeremiah 17, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and do not bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." But after Israel returned to the land, keeping the Sabbath was one thing they had this renewed passion for, and it's right in that sense for the Pharisees to care about the Sabbath. The problem is in their interpretation of what it means to keep or to break the Sabbath. The problem is their interpretation that even plucking grain as you walk is breaking the Sabbath. By creating these extensive lists of what is work, they had taken something that was a matter of the heart and transformed it into a matter of legalistic rule following. But this is the conflict. Why do your disciples disobey Sabbath law? Now, Jesus responds in our second section with an illustration. King David lawfully did what appeared unlawful. So that's the illustration. King David lawfully did what appeared unlawful. Look at verse 25, Mark 2:25, "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" So the first thing we see about Jesus' response is that he responds with Scripture. He takes them to a biblical narrative in the life of King David. Scripture is the authority. Now, this is relevant both on a practical level, because the Pharisees acknowledged the authority of Scripture, but is also relevant on a universal level, because Scripture is the Word of God. And as we keep studying the Gospel of Mark, we'll find other places where Jesus and the Pharisees disagree, and it's often about Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture. So Jesus takes them back to Scripture to demonstrate that their perspective is wrong and his perspective is truth. Now, Jesus is God, and thus he can simply speak on his own authority, but also because Jesus is God, he is the author of Scripture. So he has absolute insight into the meaning of Scripture. Jesus uniquely knows what Scripture means more than any other human. Now, Christians hold to the Bible as our authority. Scripture itself declares itself to be the inspired Word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. And that's exactly how Jesus treats Scripture. Jesus always treats Scripture as without error, as absolute, as the standard by which to judge reality. So if you have a different perspective on Scripture, I think you should ask yourself why you think you know better than Jesus the validity of Scripture. Scripture must be our authority. It's our authority as a church. It's the authority in our personal lives. Scripture is the authority for how we think and live. So Jesus takes them back to the Scriptures. "Haven't you ever read?" And of course, they have read. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now, in the example Jesus gives, the key principle is that David lawfully did what appeared unlawful. Take a look with me at the actual story from the Old Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. 1 Samuel, chapter 21. We're beginning in verse 1. I forgot to get the page number. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Did I get that right? 1 Samuel, and then chapter 21, we're in verse 1. While you're still turning there, David is fleeing at this point from King Saul. David has already been anointed king by Samuel, but Saul is still ruling. Saul fears and hates David, and so he's seeking to kill him, and David's running away. He has no provisions, no food, nothing, and he needs help. And in 1 Samuel 21, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So David, he goes to the priest for help. The priest only has holy bread on hand, the bread of the presence. Only the priests are allowed to eat this bread. But since that's all he has, the priest offers the bread to David. He takes it, he eats it, along with his men. So David is doing something that on the face of it seems unlawful. In the normal course of things, this would be breaking the law. A normal person under normal circumstances couldn't just go and eat this bread. David's not a priest. He's eating bread that only the priests were to eat. But the priest, the one who's supposed to be interpreting the law, has clearly approved of David taking the bread. Nothing in the text indicates David has done something wrong. And the implication of Scripture is that David, in this instance, is acting lawfully. David has lawfully done that which appeared unlawful. See, obedience to the law was always a matter of the heart based on faith. It wasn't perfect obedience that saved, it was faith that saved. The Old Testament prophets make that clear. Hebrews 11 makes it clear. It was by faith the people of old received their commendation. David was acting in faith. We have to acknowledge David is unique. He's the anointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. It's his offspring that will be the Messiah. And so in faith, David is trusting God that it is right for him to do what in general would be unlawful, but is lawful in order to preserve life. Human need took precedence over a legalistic understanding of the law. And that really gets to the crux of the issue. It is about the heart versus the external appearance. It's about the law serving the man versus man serving the law. And God cares about our hearts. Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. So we have this conflict. Why do your disciples disobey Sabbath law? And we have an illustration. Well, David did lawfully what appeared unlawful. And that brings us to our resolution in the third section. And we're going to see in this section a greater and a lesser resolution. First, the lesser resolution, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then second, and most important, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. So let's look at that first point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's verse 27. It's actually a direct quote. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Sabbath law mattered. It mattered to Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He would not go against the actual intent of the law. It's his law. But he's also not going to be bound by a false understanding of the law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's that simple. The Pharisees are treating the Sabbath as if man was made for the Sabbath, as if man exists in order to carry out Sabbath law, as if man's purpose is Sabbath. But the reality is the exact opposite of that. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was created for the benefit of the man. Sabbath observance is not the final goal. As important as it is, Sabbath isn't an end in and of itself. Sabbath exists for the good of mankind. So all those rules written to fence in the Sabbath destroyed the original intent. The Sabbath was a gracious gift of rest. It was liberation from enslavement to work, freedom to enjoy God's goodness and provision. And all these rules created by the rabbis transformed it into a new kind of slavery. They removed the heart and turned everything into laws. In the situation from our text today, the Pharisees would have said the disciples should have gone hungry. If they wanted to eat, they should have plucked the grain yesterday. And that really reveals the difference between legalism and faith. One says only, did you follow the prescribed rules? And the other says, do you have a heart that honored God in your actions? One says only the external matters, and the other says your heart is what matters. For the Pharisees here, they see the disciples doing something that went against their writings on the Sabbath, so it must be wrong. No need to examine any further. And we'll see as we keep studying Mark from other passages, this kind of legalism flavored everything that they thought and did. But we have to recognize that law was made for man, not man for the law. There's legalism that only cares about externals, but God grants freedom that cares about our heart. Legalistic obedience to the law is just as bad as defiant disobedience. That is, the attitude that says, God must reward me, I will be righteous because I've done the things, is just as bad as the attitude that says, I won't obey. It's just a different kind of disobedience. Righteousness does not come through the law. It never could come through the law. And seeking to earn righteousness through the law only demonstrates our inability, only demonstrates our lack of faith in Christ. A legalism-based righteousness demonstrates our lack of understanding of Christ and his work. Just as an example from our own day, all parents come to the point where they decide it's time to leave their children at home while they're gone. And the parent says to the child, while I'm gone, don't open the door to anyone, right? No one. But hopefully this child is mature enough at this point. You have the expectation as a parent, they understand there could actually be exceptions to no one. If there's a fire truck outside and there are the lights are on, the siren's blaring, and a fireman is at the door saying your house is on fire, they're allowed to break the rule. Right, but they're not actually breaking the rule because the rule wasn't intended to keep them from keeping the firemen out. And you hope your child understands that that is what the rule means. Depending on their age, you might just go ahead and tell them that exception. You can let the firemen in. Because the rule does, in fact, have exceptions by design. As parents, we have to be careful we don't create a new generation of Pharisees, children who can follow the rules but have no desire to obey in their hearts, who can check off the boxes, but who hate it the whole time. And really, that same issue is a risk for us as well as adults. All of us can make external appearance more important than heart attitude. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's the first resolution to this conflict. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Second resolution to the conflict. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Verse 27, he said to them, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man numerous times in the gospel accounts. No one else calls Jesus Son of Man. It's a title he only uses for himself. We've already seen this once in Mark's gospel. It's a reference to a vision of Daniel in the Old Testament. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is the true king over all people. Now, many of the titles of Jesus came with specific expectations, especially Messiah. But Son of Man had less specific expectations, and it seems like Jesus used this title because it forced people to make their own conclusions about him. One common theme when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man is his equality with God, and that's something we see in our passage today. Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But when we read about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that Jesus and the Pharisees would have been reading, we universally see that God is Lord of the Sabbath. Throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath is the Lord's. Exodus 16:29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. Exodus 31:15, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Leviticus 19:30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 5:14, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. We could go on. The Sabbath is the Lord's. And Jesus proclaims the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which means Jesus is saying he is equal with God. Jesus has authority that belongs only to God. Jesus is equal with God the Father. For the purposes of this conflict with the Pharisees, they have it entirely backwards. They think they can tell Jesus what is the right interpretation of the Sabbath, but Jesus is the one who determines what is lawful and unlawful. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and so he decrees the correct interpretation of it. The rules and regulations that the Pharisees and those before them have followed are really irrelevant. And Jesus doesn't debate their writings. He doesn't seek to litigate which of their interpretations are right or wrong. He simply declares he has authority over those things. If King David is lawful in how he acted, how much more is Jesus lawful as the one who is Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus doesn't sit under the law. He stands in authority over the law. And therefore, as a man, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He always did what was good and right and perfect. And Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law is what enabled him to be our substitute. Because he is perfectly righteous, he could die on the cross in our place. Because he is perfectly righteous, he's able to give us his perfect righteousness. Through the cross, he took the punishment for sin that we deserve, and he gives the perfect righteousness that he demonstrated to us for everyone who trusts in him. And our ultimate duty is to submit to Jesus as Lord, to submit in faith to him. We must look to Jesus as the righteous one. We can be legalists just like the Pharisees. When we're trying to earn our own righteousness, we demonstrate we really don't understand the law at all. The law convicts, the law condemns, Jesus frees. Jesus fulfilled the law so that we could be justified by faith in him, not by our own works. It isn't our righteous obedience that saves, because we could never be righteous or obedient enough. Jesus was perfectly righteous in our place. And he gives that righteousness as a gift to everyone who trusts in him. So our response is not first and foremost a legalistic following of the law, but looking in faith to the one who fulfilled the law. And in love, in response to Christ and all that he's done, we want to obey the law of Christ. We stop striving for righteousness through the law, because Christ is our righteousness. Law can't save. Grace saves. Christ saves. And so we have to interpret everything we do in light of Jesus, in light of his work on the cross, and not in light of a legalistic duty. For everything good we do it out of love for Christ or out of legalistic duty. But once we turn it into legalism, we turn it into law, and we lose the heart behind it. Consider, for example, our giving. We might say in the Old Testament, they gave 10%. I'll give 10%. No point giving 11% if 10% is what is required or what was required. And so a missionary shows up and we want to give to the missionary, but we're already at 10%, so we're out of luck. But if we have a heart that wants to give, then we just say, I'll give more. 10% isn't that much anyway. And I'm not saying we can't budget with a particular percent in mind towards giving. I'm saying a heart that wants to give ultimately doesn't care about the percent. The rule is, I want to support God's people. Consider your relationship with your husband or wife. You probably have some formal or informal arrangement of how things will be done in your household. She mows, he does the dishes, and so on. And a legalistic perspective says, I've done my part, so now I can do what I want, right? That's the legal agreement. But a better perspective is that out of love, you serve your partner. And if you finish your work and they're still working, you go and help them. You find ways to serve them. Not because you have to, because you want to. Children, you have chores at home, I'm sure. Or at least I'm sure I hope that you have chores at home. A legalistic perspective says, I did the minimum and I'm done. It doesn't look that good, and it's probably not really what my parents wanted, but it's what the list said. But if we interpret life in light of Jesus, then we want to do those things in order to honor our parents and to serve them. So we won't quit just because we've hit the technical mark. We quit when we've done the things that our parents want. Or you don't quit until you help your brother and sister finish too. Right? All of life has to be interpreted in light of Jesus, not out of a legalistic obedience, but because we love him and want to honor him. Jesus is Lord over the law. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And we live our lives in light of Jesus, who is Lord of all.